Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm wrapping up this short series on considering the future of Pueblo West Baptist Church. And I was telling another pastor earlier this week, I have grand ideas when I begin, and I tend to don't go out with a bang, I go out with a whimper. Want to talk this morning about finish this idea of the consideration of who leads and publicly serves us in the future. And so if you are able, I'd ask you to stand with me as you hear the Word of God proclaimed to you, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Hear then the Word of God. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. And for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, for the last few months, we have looked at 1 Timothy 2 and 3, and I've tried to base my thoughts and contemplations just from these two chapters. And one of the things that has hit me as we wind up this series is that we live in a day where what appears to the public in terms of our media presence, whether personally or as an institution of some kind. You think of these mass companies like Nike. They spend billions of dollars on how they appear to the globe. So whether you're on Facebook, you choose a little icon, a little photo of yourself or something, you think how you're going to make yourself appear to someone else. We do this with clothing. We do this in all kinds of ways that we have a sense, a knowledge of how we appear to the world around us. That's not all bad. But what sometimes becomes apparent is that there's a whole lot of pizzazz than there is reality. You can have a facade of something that in the end is what? It's not there, right? Personally, I'll read blogs or get on websites for different ministries, and their websites are stunningly well done. They are beautiful. They are well organized, and they're laid out, and I get the impression, maybe it's just my feeble mind, man, this must be just this massive ministry, when in reality, it's a guy in his bedroom, right? Writing and doing things, putting things out. Well, this morning, what I want to help show you from the scriptures is that in a local church, yes, it's right to be conscientious of how we appear to the world. We do have a website. Sarah does a good job making us look good in public. We should think that way. But dear people, ultimately, whom are we serving? We're serving our Lord. We're serving our God. And so ultimately, it's not what the world perceives, it's not what the world thinks of us, but how we really are before the God who sees all. And one of the ways I think that comes out is when we consider this whole subject of deacons. And I trust that I can deliver this morning on what I have come to see, but I trust what you will see as we walk through this subject is that deacons are not ultimately making you happy. They're ultimately behind the scenes people serving you for the glory of God. I trust you'll get that flavor. And what I'm going to do is just really just boilerplate, meat and potatoes type of sermon by asking a few questions and then doing my best to answer them. Number one, what are deacons? Number two, what do deacons do? Number three, who are deacons? And number four, who says? So first of all, what are deacons? And the word deacon, by the way, we have in our bylaws and constitution, we have a pastor and we have deacons here. Presently, we have Bob Hufford, Jim Waldemeyer, and Johnny Norris serving as your deacons. But what are deacons? Well, the word deacon is what's called a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. So a transliteration is as you figure out how a word in one language sounds, and then you take the letters and the phonetics of another language and you just assign it to the sound of that word. So if you are listening, you can hear deacon in the word diakonos. And it comes from a word group that emphasizes serving. It's used in all kinds of ways in Greek writings and, as we'll see in a minute, in the New Testament. Some point out that most likely the original meaning for the word deacon, diakonos, was waiting on tables. Waiting on tables, all right? The word in its different forms is used many times in the New Testament. I think there's close to 100 times it's used, but it's translated and brought over in different words. But there are three ways in general that the word is used. First, it's used to describe the multiple ways people serve, and it's very broad. If you read through your English Bible, you'll see the words administer, administration, minister, servant, serve, service, care for, support. Most likely, those words that you are reading and those descriptions are being translated from the Greek diakonos word group. Let me give you an illustration. John chapter 2, verse 5, when the first miracle Jesus performs at the wedding at Cana. Remember, his mother comes to Jesus, and she says, they have no wine, and he responds, and then she turns to the servants. Bingo. His mother said to the diakonos, the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's the word deacon. Luke 4, 38 through 39, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and what? Waited on them. Deacon. It's from the word diakonos. Romans 13, 4. This one may surprise you. Government. Those in civil authority are ministers of God. Guess what the word ministers is? Deacon. Your state legislators, your state patrolmen, your president, they are ministers, deacons of God. If you ever see a state patrolman or a police car, hopefully not with the lights flashing behind you. If you see on their car, many times you will see to protect and to what? Serve. They're deacons. Second, so that's the broad usage of the word. Second, the word is used to describe the variety of ways the Holy Spirit gifts and equips Christians in the church for the church. So I'm referencing 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the entire text, but Paul gives a list, a list of different ways the Holy Spirit gifts believers. And he described it this way. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries from the diakonos word group and the same Lord. So Paul uses this word diakonos for describing the varieties of gifts that the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, gives Christians and how they serve in different ways in the church. And so, in one sense, I could say to every one of you who was here this morning, you are what? A deacon. You have a gift. In some way, you've been able to do something to assist this church. You are a deacon in that sense. All right? So every believer is equipped in some way to serve in the local church. But the third way that the word is used only twice this way in the New Testament, but it refers to a specific office or recognized role in the local church. Here we see it in 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, and then he gives the qualifications. And then over in Philippians 1:1, Paul, when he writes to the church at Philippi, writes to the church, and particularly to the elders and the deacons, or the overseers and the deacons. And the implication is by that time, this was written, both this Philippians and the book of 1 Timothy were written in the early 60s. By that time, the church at Philippi was established and organized, and therefore they had overseers / pastors and deacons. And here, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy to help the church in the area of Ephesus get organized, mature in how they operate, and in their organization, he gives qualifications for overseers and deacons. So this is the only two times in the Bible where the office, what we call the office of deacon, is referred to. What do deacons do? They deek. They serve, right? Here is where it gets interesting. Unlike the specific reference for overseers, elders, pastors, they must be able to do what, class? Teach, all right? They must be proven as teachers, doctrinally astute, all right? And explainers and proclaimers of the truth. Unlike that specific reference for overseers, dear people, there are no specific duties given in the Bible for the office of deacons. What seems to be their purpose, and this is my conclusions, and I've read other men who have studied these things out, and I think I'm in safe territory with my conclusions. What seems to be their purpose, what they do, is to be trustworthy, Christ-honoring men and possibly women, available to carry out whatever tasks are assigned to them by overseers, pastors, or as needed, are needed by the local congregation. They work alongside overseers, elders, pastors, helping and encouraging the practical outcomes of what our head, Jesus the Christ, summons and calls his church to be and do. All right? So many of you are familiar with the Great Commission that Jesus gave his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. Go, therefore, and do what? Make disciples, all right, of all the nations, all the different peoples around the world. Make disciples, teaching them to observe and follow, obey all that I have commanded you. Well, that starts with the apostles in that first century. They record what God has ordained for them to pass on to the next generation. And the church, the foundation of the church, is Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and his apostles. And then the church gets built century after century after century upon that foundation. Right now, we are making disciples. This is what's going on in this time right now. We are instructing. I am instructing you. And one of the roles or offices is the overseer in doing that. But overseers can't do it all. And so the Lord gives this office of deacon to the local church to come alongside pastors to help them equip the saints. Let me show you another text. And I'm trying to do this quickly. But over in in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, most of the time we pastors and teachers summon you folks who are in the pew to consider these principles and behaviors that apply to you from this text. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to come back and try and show you how I think deacons and potentially deaconesses help with this. As for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is, the truth of the Trinity of God, the truth of how sinners are saved, and the truth of what God summons people to believe and do, has a way of filtering down to people and how you live your life 7 days a week. That's the idea here. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Notice, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, people who are bond slaves, Paul gives instructions to them. Folks, as a shepherd, as a pastor or a group of elders, how does a group of elders, let's say a church is 75 people and they have three elders, how does an elder try to train? And by the way, in Titus's day, in Paul's day, there was no Christendom. There were no traditions or assumptions in the society that were Christian in nature. They're starting at ground zero. They're starting at baseline. Dawn and I, as we drove back to Indiana and came back, we listened to the book Becoming Elizabeth Elliot. If you know the name Elizabeth Elliot, she just died a few years ago. But her husband, Jim Elliot, was speared to death with four other missionaries back in 1956 down in Ecuador. And his story still is just an amazing story, and subsequently her story. But the same people that speared her husband to death, within 2 years, Elizabeth and her and Jim's daughter, Valerie, were living among those people, trying to translate their language and get the gospel explained to them. And they lived a very equatorial lifestyle, not many clothes, and very rough. She talks about chewing on a monkey knuckle, and you really can't do that politely. You just have to grab that with your teeth and jerk. She was raised to be a very proper woman. And here she is down there with all these natives who had killed her husband, serving them. And she tells of some of the first church services and how rough they were. And she, on one hand, howls with laughter at compared to the state like us today. We're all good looking and above average and dressed properly, et cetera, et cetera. And we've got all these traditions and assumptions about Christianity. They're clueless. But guess what? Titus 2 applied to them. How do shepherds do that? In God's grace, he gives deacons to help serve and help apply practical truths and ways of helping these different people. So that's what we deacons do. Deacons, their purpose, as best as I understand, is to be trustworthy, Christ-honoring men and possibly women available to carry out whatever tasks are assigned to them by the overseers or needed by the local congregation. That's pretty general. That's fairly generic. Folks, it's my conclusion from the scriptures. It is. There is great, and I would argue much necessary, freedom as to what deacons do in their official capacity. Think for a minute of economic and political situations. Right now, we are here in Pueblo West. Yes, we have our door locked. Yes, we have some degree of a security system for our church. But dear people, how many of you are just quaking in terror of going out those doors and being attacked by someone? We're not. We have a very comfortable system. And to be honest, I may be misspeaking here, but my guess is there probably isn't one person in this room who's going home going, I have nothing to eat. Literally, nothing to eat. We're pretty comfortable. Compare that political, economic situation with other parts of the world. They don't have that. They don't have that. So economic and political situations in Paul's day, Thessalonica differed from that of Corinth. Thessalonica, the believers there were under persecution. Corinth, they had a good dose of freedom. Likewise today, deacons in Pueblo West, Colorado will serve differently than deacons in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. It's just a different economic, social, civil status. Things can change in a given place. There may be sudden economic change in a community. A dam breaks and destroys billions of dollars worth of industry and homes. Is that going to change the way deacons help the local church than they did the day before the dam broke? Of course it will. So there is much freedom in what deacons are to do. There is no specific duties that are listed in the New Testament. Who are deacons? This is number three. Well, I won't spend a lot of time here, but qualifications are essentially the same as those of overseers. If you're back here in 1 Timothy 3, you can see in chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise, just like the elders, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. And he gives these character traits that they that are to be seen in these men. Let me point out just three statements Paul gives us very quickly. First, from verse 9, they are to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Paul uses this word mystery several times, and he means by it the New Testament, the New Covenant revelation. In other words, these deacons were to believe and hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ's authority and rule. You heard our brother Jim Waldemeyer begin our service this morning speaking of Christ's rule over everything, literally everything. Unlike the men in the church at Ephesus, referred to in chapter 1, who were using the law unlawfully and were teaching a convoluted way of believing and behaving, deacons, in contrast, are to be clear in their own minds about trusting and obeying Jesus as Savior and Lord. These men are not recognized as deacons first. Hear this carefully. This is, I think, an issue in our day. These men are not recognized as deacons first because they are successful businessmen or have mechanical skills or plumbing skills or carpentry skills. They are not chosen to be deacons first because they are in a place of influence in the community. Do you hear the manipulation of those things? Folks, I've seen it. Hey, if we, you know, Joe over there, he's got a bang-up car business. And man, if we could get him as a deacon, we might get some good deals on cars. But just to have, you know, that connection there with Big Joe's live bait and auto sales, I mean, that's a feather in our cap. I've seen that. Or, you know, he's such a nice guy, and I think, I realize he's got some flaws, but if we put him into office, maybe he'll improve. That I've seen that as well. No, they are to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. That is to be the primary identification of these men. Second, from verse 10, let them first be tested and then let them serve. When Paul uses the word test here, you men can relax a little bit, Bob and Jim and Johnny. This test is not a quiz or an exam of 100 questions. Oh man, I only got an 80%. Do I pass? No, that's not the way the word test is being used. Rather, the idea here is their allegiance to Christ and the character traits listed here are already observable by others. They've proven themselves to be Christ-honoring, godly men. And they continue to. I would add, once you get ordained or recognized as a deacon, you certainly could, like Johnny, serve for 45 years in a row if you so choose. But just because you were named deacon at one point does not automatically guarantee you. No. Those characteristics are to be lived throughout the life of that man. Third, and this is the one we come to that has got people, there's disagreement as to how we understand verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Some of you may have it translated, wives must likewise be dignified. And the reason there is debate over this is because the word here, the Greek word here, can refer to simply women, females, or it is used to refer to a wife, a married woman. And so the question is does this mean there can be deaconesses, or is this refer to the wives of deacons? I'll tell you my personal take on this. With the practical ways a deacon may serve as needed in the church, there are going to be situations, and this is coming from a pastoral perspective, all right? There are going to be situations that godly women are going to be needed. For a man, a married man, to deal with some situations in other people's lives, particularly women's lives, folks, it can get real personal real quick. And it's my belief that there are situations where a godly woman recognized by the church meeting these qualifications, right? Not just me or the elders, but the people of the church, that they could be used in those situations. It is true that ideally a deacon and his wife could serve together, or a deacon's wife could provide godly counsel and help, in particular when another woman or women are requiring help. But this text does not demand that only wives of deacons can be instructed by overseers to serve. In my understanding, by the way, the other situation with this is sometimes, well, there will be deacons and their wives, due to some physical situations, they're not capable of serving. They're not physically capable. So, this text does not demand that only the wives of deacons be instructed to be sent out by overseers to meet the needs that the overseers determine are there. In my understanding, the office of deacon is more a pool of trustworthy men and women in the church, recognized as such by the local church, and who are willing to serve according to the instructions of the overseers. Which leads me to my last section, who says? And what I mean by that is this: who gets to recognize, appoint, assign overseers and deacons? Who does that? Who determines whether or not a man should be an overseer, an elder, a pastor? Who determines whether a man or a woman should be recognized as a deacon? We've got the qualifications, but who makes the decision they meet those qualifications? Do I march up before you and say, I'm the Lord's anointed, I'm your man, I've decided this, I meet the qualifications, and therefore you must obey your elders? Who gets to decide? You ever thought about this? It's an important question. When the apostles were here in that first century of the beginning of what we call the church age, they appointed elders. Acts 14:23, on Paul's first missionary journey, it says he went through these cities and they preached the gospel and they helped him get to some degree organized. And then they came back through, and in every church, it says, they appointed elders for them in every church. So the apostles helped organize that and see that and do that. Paul assigned Titus and Timothy as his emissaries, Titus in Crete, Timothy in Ephesus, to help the churches in those regions, recognize elders and organize themselves as local churches. Here's what's happened over the centuries, and I am painting with a 6-inch wide paintbrush with what I'm about to say. I'm painting with broad brush strokes. Over the centuries, since the time of the apostles, there have been three different systems developed of how local churches get, so to speak, their overseers and subsequently, potentially, their deacons, mostly their elders. In general, there is the episcopal or bishopric system, where there is a hierarchical system that assigns overseers to a local parish or congregation. If you ever been in the Church of England, if you're Anglican or Episcopalian, Methodists follow this broad way of assigning overseers to a local church. That's the first one in Protestant circles. There is a Presbyterian system. It comes from the word presbyteros in the Greek. There is a Presbyterian system where, again, remember, I'm speaking in very general terms, in a geographical area, pastors, elders work together in recommending other elders, pastors, as churches are started. So there we see a great influx of population, Hispanic population in Pueblo, and the Presbyterians would say, you know, we need to get a church started among that people group. Well, the elders of that group of Presbyterian churches would work together in that geographical area, and they would recommend someone to go serve that church, and then pastors, elders, they would ordain them. That is sometimes called, it's a relationship to the term elder rule. So Presbyterians, Reformed churches, some Bible churches are governed this way. So basically, elders appoint elders. Finally, there is the congregational method. The local group of baptized believers select who oversees them. This is how we as a church operate. We are a congregationally ruled church. A good number of congregationally ruled churches are elder-led as opposed to elder-ruled. So in other words, there's more than one pastor. There's a group of overseers, but they are appointed to that office and authority by the members of the church that they serve. This is in part based on Jesus' words over in Matthew 18. Hang with me. We're almost done. But this is very significant. For those of you who are new members here, the reason we have a baptism and membership class in part is because we are a congregationally ruled church. Bottom line, folks, if we are going to work as a community, there has to be definition as to who is in the community and who isn't. If we're going to rule ourselves, we've got to know who's in and who isn't. I've heard horror stories of congregationally ruled churches that did not keep up to date on their membership roles, and someone gets upset with the pastor and they want to fire him. And guess what they do? Because it's a congregationally ruled church, they get people who've never attended for 30 years but are still in the membership roles. They make their complaint to these people. There's a meeting called, and guess what? The pastor gets fired because people are in. They're members. They haven't attended. They're not participating, but they're members. I'll say a little bit more about this in just a minute. Every system can get abused, whether it's the Episcopal system, the Presbyterian system, or the congregational system. Every system is made up of sinners, and it can get abused. But we base, in part, my understanding of the congregationally ruled system is from Matthew 18. I'd encourage you to turn there. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This is important for us as we move forward. Are we going to be a congregationally led church? We have to think these things through. We are right now. Will we continue to be? Well, if we are, that means that we have a membership role and a process by which we recognize who are members and who aren't. It's a given if you're going to operate this way. We believe there is argument from the scriptures to operate this way. And in one main reasons is what we see Jesus himself say. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, your brother in Christ, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to whom? The church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, not recognized as a member of the church. That's the idea. If he would repent, he could be received back, right? We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Jesus doesn't identify that here. He's not out forever. If he repents, he would acknowledge his sin, comes in accountability to the church, he would be received back. Notice verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Not to be unnecessarily clever, but trying to keep this not a long, long discourse on ecclesiology. But folks, the principles that you see in these verses, by the way, they aren't referring to if two or three are gathered at a prayer meeting, Jesus is in their midst. That's not the context. Did you hear that? Because most of us take it out of context. Oh, we sound so spiritual, right? Where two or three are gathered, there Jesus is. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what? A local church has the divine authority to declare who can be a part of their body and recognized as a member of the body of Christ. That's what's going on here. And who, in terms of earthly perspective, who has the final say-so? Not the elders. Do you see that? Not the elders. Not the deacons. Whom, folks? The church. The church. There's other texts that we could go to, but this is pretty significant. And this is why it's my conviction that the best way for there to be a system where a church is made up of identifiable members. And those members are those who have made a credible profession of faith in Christ, and they have themselves have voluntarily been baptized by immersion in obedience to Christ. They are of an age and position of accountability to the local church with its privileges and responsibilities. It is they who voluntarily then submit to the elders and pastors under a system of public checks and balances that all parties are privy to. What do I mean by that? Well, we have a bylaws and constitution. This is how we operate. Everybody knows the rules. Everybody's agreed, oh, I'm going to come into this body of people, and this is how we are going to conduct themselves. This is what's expected of me, and this is what's expected of the pastor and those who serve. We're all privy to it. 1 Peter 5, Peter urges the overseers, the elders, the shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God among them, not lording it over them. That's an interesting phrase. The idea there is an owner with full jurisdiction. And those who are under his jurisdiction are to be fully subjected to their master. Folks, that applies to me. You don't belong to me. Right? You don't belong to me. I'm an under-shepherd. You belong to Christ. time, not to lord it over you in that sense. Dear people, Peter wrote this publicly to a local church or local churches. So this was not a letter only privy to shepherds, to pastors. Guess what? The church was listening in on this as well. They knew what was to be expected of the leaders that they voluntarily submitted to. Conclusion. While our bylaws can be altered and changed, as things change, people change, gifts change, economic status changes, etc., etc., it is my hope that as we head into the future, we will not forsake the principle of a congregationally ruled, elder-led church. That would be my encouragement and desire for us at Pueblo West Baptist Church. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these people. Once again, we've had a rich, rich time honoring Johnny and Carol for their ministry here. Lord, Johnny hasn't only taught close to 2,500 Sunday school lessons. He sat in business meeting after business meeting after business meeting. And he's served as a deacon for decades here too. And how we thank you for that longevity that you've given him and given Carol. Lord, as we continue on into the future, may we see that your scriptures are what to guide us. We may not get everything perfect, but we certainly can give an explanation from how, what we not only believe, but how we conduct ourselves as the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. We plead for your guidance for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand and receive the benediction, and then we'll be dismissed for our Sunday school classes. Be encouraged. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.